Yes, here we are again, Bruce. 8 years. This is the 8th year in a row. I got to tell you, folks, there are a number of things that I've done repetitively in my life, but I'm not sure I've got an 8-year streak in anything other than coming out here to South Valley, because that's something. It's like you said, I lose count too. Now, there are some ways that we lose track with things that, you know, we hate to do them, so we quit keeping up with them. But that's not the way this is. I love coming out here and being with you folks. Some of you folks I've not met until tonight. I look forward to spending time getting to know you better. I really appreciate the invitation to be with you, and really been looking forward to this. Now, one thing that Bruce said at the beginning kind of bothered me a little bit. He said, "No king in Israel." Are you still, you know, I think my watch must make this wireless mic go funny. But he said, "Is that what you're still?" I didn't know I had the opportunity. I didn't know I had the privilege of changing the subject matter. I've been locked in on these things, and preached a sermon last Sunday that was a very interesting study on the widow, the poor widow, two mites. And Beth said, "Are you going to use that sermon at South Valley?" I says, "No, I can't do that. I've already told them weeks ago what I was going to preach about." And so no matter how what all comes up in the meantime, I'm locked in. And so we are locked in tonight on No King in Israel. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Second chapter of the book of Judges. That's kind of going to be our starting point. If you're in the practice of taking notes, this will be an easy sermon, I hope, to take notes on. And I've got a little bit of PowerPoint to go along with it, so you won't have to look at me all the time. That's always helpful at home, and I assume, especially, you know, if you have to look at Bruce, I'm sure that works the same way here. If you can take your eyes off the guy up front a little bit every now and then, it's helpful. You know, I didn't come here tonight to tell you need to be more thankful. But I'm telling you right now, we all need to be a lot more thankful for the blessings that we have. I mean, it really struck me on the way out here, all of the things that we can do now. You know, as Bruce mentioned in his prayer, COVID taught us a lot of things, and it forced us into developing some things that we hadn't really developed. I know at home it enabled us through the live stream that we did from within a week after we had to close up last year. We were live streaming, and we'd never done that before and in exactly that way. And it has been a tool that a lot of people have really benefited from, because our worship services go all over the world, and yours do too if you're live streaming. Wherever anybody can hook into the internet, they can get it if they want it. That's a great thing. COVID hurt us too. It hurt us because it got some folks to the point to where they decided that it was good to sit at home and worship God on Sunday morning in their bathrobe with a cup of coffee and a piece of toast on the couch. And I know churches everywhere are still suffering the effects of that. And now, as they tell us it's coming back, we may see more of that revived. The challenges that have been put on the local congregation, whether big or small, the challenges are tremendous from this thing. And it's just another one of the things that happens in the course of worldly events that the devil figures out from the beginning whatever ways he can to use to his best advantage. Well, we've got some tremendous blessings. We've got this technology. We've got your cell phone. I know most all of you have got a smartphone either in your pocket or lying there. You've probably got the Bible on it. And this was really brought home to me last night on the way here. I had a flight from Birmingham, Alabama to Denver, and then from Denver to Las Vegas, and my flight from Birmingham was an hour late leaving. I had an hour and 7 minute layover in Denver. You don't have to be a math whiz to figure out if you've traveled at all. That's not good math. And so as we landed in Denver an hour late, or more than an hour late, they let us know that the flight from Denver to Las Vegas had been delayed for a little more than an hour. And, oh, that was wonderful. And so we got off the plane. Well, deplaned, is that that's what they call it? We deplaned. That sounds almost dangerous, doesn't it? We got off the plane and got into the terminal, and what do you know, that flight coming from Denver to here left out of a gate, two gates down from the one I got off the plane at. That never happens to me. You know, you usually have to get on a train and go across to the other side of the county to make your outgoing flight. Anyway, sitting there, and everything looks like it's going to be great, and we kept looking back out there. We could see outside, and there wasn't a plane out there at our gate. And it got to the time that they advertised the boarding time, and still wasn't a plane out there. And then we got a notice. I got it on my cell phone. Your flight has been delayed. You will now be leaving Denver for Las Vegas. It is projected at 11:55 p.m. Now, listen, folks. If they tell you that plane is going to leave at 11:55 and it's like 8 o'clock when they tell you that, the chances of you leaving at 11:55 are very, very slim, because that's just how it works. You know, they tell you a time, and then it's kind of like the weatherman. You know, he says it's going to rain on Tuesday, and then Monday he's got the revised forecast. As it gets closer to that time, you know, they push it forward. And so I'm thinking, there's no way we'll get there tonight. And so I immediately got a message through this is not a commercial for the airline that I flew on, but I immediately got a commercial through their app, or not a commercial, a notice through their app that said there is another flight available that has an equivalent seat if you'd like us to change your booking. And I thought, that sounds complicated. That sounds like a lot more than just clicking a link. But I clicked the link. What do you know? Got me on the other flight that was supposed to leave at 9 p.m. Well, that was a whole lot better than 11:55. Well, we actually left about 9:30. And finally got to Las Vegas. I went to the rental car place, got the car, got to the hotel. A little after midnight your time, a little after 2 a.m. my time. And so this morning I rolled out at 7 o'clock your time and sent Bruce a text message and Kurt a text message letting them know that I was here. And I began to think about all of the things that were possible because of that communication system. One of the things that we always have to remember is with the good things, there's always the danger of bad things attached. And we could talk all night. In fact, if I don't get to my lesson, we're going to be here all night. But we could talk all night about the dangers of technology today. In fact, we studied that not a couple of years ago in one of our studies here. But we've got tremendous, God has blessed us to be living here in the greatest country in the world. It's full of problems. It's got terrible things about it that we wish we could change, that are so frustrating and so devastating, but still it's so far above and beyond anything else the world has to offer. Amen. We've got a tremendous blessing just by being citizens of this land. Speaking of citizens, early in the book of Judges, we find an explanation given for the repetitious cycle that is recorded in that book. The book of Judges, as you remember, tells of that time period from the death of Joshua to just before the birth of Samuel. And Samuel was the last of the judges. During that time, there was what I call the roller coaster behavior pattern. All throughout that book, it tells of faithfulness and unfaithfulness and restoration and falling away and punishment and coming back and over and over and over. At chapter 2, verse 10, in Judges, in the book of Judges, let me turn this thing on. It'll work better. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible says, "And all that generation," talking about those who were alive when Joshua died, "and all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know God or the work that he had done for Israel." Now, you know, everything that we know about God's people and the relationship they had with God and God's instructions to them leads me to conclude that that was a horrible situation, that a generation could die and then those after them did not know the Lord nor what the Lord had done for them. That tells us a few things, and not the least important is the fact that that generation that was alive when Joshua died evidently didn't do a very good job of teaching the ones who would come behind them. But then when we turn over to the very last page of the book of Judges, in chapter 21 and verse 25, there is basically the telling of the same thing again, just in different words. Looking back over the period that's covered in that book, the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to say, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The reference to the king there in that verse is simply a statement of historical fact. It was a time period before the time of the kings. It was the time of the judges. During that time, 15 leaders guided God's people through the ups and downs and problems and resolutions. And we see that roller coaster effect played out for a period. It probably was somewhere between 400 and 450 years from the time that Joshua died to the time that Samuel anointed Saul as the first king, in a period of time we call the United Kingdom, the time of the United Kingdom. Saul was the first king. David was the second. His son Solomon was the third. And then when Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne, the kingdom divided, and that began the period of time we refer to as the time of the divided kingdom. But during that time that the writer of Judges talks about, there was no king in Israel. That's not exactly right. You see, there was a king. They just didn't let him be king. There was a king in heaven whose will they were to obey. There was a king who ruled over them through these judges. The fact is, there was not an earthly king like Saul, David, and Solomon, but there was a heavenly king. The problem is, they really didn't pay him any attention. Now, I want to suggest something to you tonight. And actually, it's from that scripture there that we take the title of our lesson, "No King in Israel." You could say, in a manner of speaking, that today there is no king in America. Well, now, we don't have a king as our system of government, but in the minds of a lot of people, there is no king in the same way that there was no king in Israel. There are people all around us right now who refuse to pay attention to God's will And everybody does what is right in their own eyes. We could talk for days on end of all of the terrible things that are going on, many of them things that used to be kind of somewhat hidden, but things that are now done openly and without any, obviously without any shame or embarrassment. We've gone back to the time that's described in the Old Testament as a time when people called evil good and good evil. We've gone back to a time, or in a sense, we've gone back to a time when there is no shame in their eyes. They don't even possess the ability to blush, as God said through Isaiah the prophet. It's really, in a manner of speaking, a terrible time today. Because people have turned away from the one who decides what is right. And so people have taken it upon themselves to decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. How do they do that? Well, that's one of the things I want us to look at tonight. Let's just look at some of the ways that people decide what's right. I want to suggest three or four of those ways. And number one, I'm going to call it the pain method. The idea is, if it won't hurt anybody, it ought to be okay to do it. Or especially, well, it's not going to hurt me, or either that, or I don't care if it hurts me, it won't hurt anybody else. And so when a moral issue comes along, some people decide whether or not to do it simply on the basis of, will this hurt anyone? And if that's the basis that they use, they're concluding it must be okay. Well, there are some things that are wrong with that line of reasoning. Let me just share some of those things with you. That's not a good way to decide what is right because, number one, pain is not always in the eye of the inflictor. In other words, how can you say this won't hurt anybody when a lot of the things that happen to people way down the line as a result of what we might do? There are a lot of things that we do that seem to be harmless on the surface, that don't seem to have any effect, and yet when you get down the road a little bit, it becomes obvious that there are some effects of this. To families, loved ones, friends, people who could have been won to Christ. You know, there are a lot of ways that could come out. When someone decides to take advantage of me and maybe steals money from my bank account, you know, hijacks my identity. We hear a lot about that these days, and somehow gets all the money out of my checking account. And maybe he's justified that in his mind, because the first thing I want to know is, how in the world would a person feel justified in taking what's mine? Why? How is it that people think that that's okay to do? And so they might say, well, you know, it's just money and he's got plenty of it and it's not going to hurt him. I've been around employees who take that very same approach. You know, the boss has got plenty of money. I mean, he's getting rich off our sweat. I'm going to take advantage of him every way I can. That's the mindset that a lot of workers have. Now, I'm not going to go there. I was going to comment a little bit on some of the current situations that the employment world is in. But you know, a lot of people take that approach. Well, he's got plenty and it's not going to hurt. He can spare some. You know, that's not my problem. In fact, no matter how much money I've got, if somebody's going to take some of it, they're taking what's mine. And it might not make me bleed for real, but it's having an effect on me. And so this pain method, is the pain standard, is not a good standard to use in trying to judge or determine whether something's right or wrong. Number two, I would call the pleasing standard. it brings me pleasure. It makes me happy. And so I need to do this. It makes me feel better. And so it must be good. I can think of 100 different things that are prevalent in the practice of so many today in our culture, all around us, that are justified by nothing more than the idea that this is going to make me feel better. This is going to make me happy. This is something that I deserve to be happy. Have you ever heard anybody say, when somebody says, why did you divorce your husband? Or why did you divorce your wife? Well, I just can't believe God would want me to stay in that unhappy relationship. I couldn't be happy living with that man. I couldn't be happy living with that woman. And so I know that I need to divorce and find me somebody else. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what God's position on divorce is. It's what makes me, I'm out to please. Listen, you know as well as I do, we're right in the middle of a demolition derby of self-pleasing in this world in which we live. Well, let's look at two or three specific things. We've already mentioned divorce. Think for just a minute about abortion. This is a really unattractive picture. But let's just suppose we've got this young lady, and she's in college. Let's say she's a junior in college, and she's on the fast track to a great career. She's making great grades. She's got connections. She's co-opted in some places that'll really provide her with a good income once she gets out of college, and everything seems to be going her way, headed wide open down the road of success. And all she's got to do is get her degree, and she's got a big paying job waiting for her. She's got this boyfriend, though. And here lately, they've been getting a little bit more physical. And one night, they go a little bit farther than they ought to go, farther than God wants them to go, farther than both of them know they should go. And the next thing you know, she calls the old boy up and she says, hey, I'm pregnant. And she begins to look at her situation, and she begins to look at it in view of what she has now placed in jeopardy. And with a very worldly-minded viewpoint, she decides, she comes to the conclusion that the only way she's going to be able to have that career that she wants is to get rid of that unborn baby. That's not a pretty picture, is it? That's as real as I know how to tell it. You see, if we're all in it for the pleasing of ourselves and that which makes us feel good, that which makes us satisfied, that which brings pleasure to us, we're right back there in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, where we decide to do what's right in our own eyes. That is used in Hebrews 11, where it talks about Moses and the decision that he made. Moses, who was the son of Pharaoh's daughter in a manner of speaking, had the opportunity to remain as an Egyptian and enjoy the passing, fleeting, the English Standard Version says, pleasures of sin. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, because Moses had respect for the reward. He knew what was down the road. And he knew that the pleasure of sin is fleeting. Number three, Some people use the polls to decide what's right and what's wrong. Now, I don't mean they hire a polling organization to have a poll, but they go by the popular opinion. The power of popular opinion will scare us to death if we look reasonably. Let me ask you something. How many times in the last, let's just say the last year, how many times have you heard yourself say or thought, I never thought I would see the time when, and then you fill in the blanks. I think I've said it 100, 200, 500 times maybe. There are so many things going on these days that just a few years ago, just recently in the past, we would have said, there's no way that'll ever happen. Gay marriage. Gender changing, when a teenage boy can decide that he really wants to be a girl instead of a boy. And he can even participate in high school athletics as a girl instead of a boy. And the whole world, it seems, is telling us that we people who serve God have got to speed up and get out of the Stone Age and get modern with our thinking, as though this is just normal. The list could go on and on. You ever heard of James Watson? Well, you know of his work because he was a Nobel scientist, one of the co-discoverers of DNA. You know, that science with which they can analyze some substance from the body and can determine for sure if that substance or if that substance is found, they can identify where it came from, who it came from. Other things, you know, the field's just wide open. He was one of the ones who discovered that. Anyway, in an interview with The Independent, a newspaper in London, England, in 1997, he was talking about the advances in genetics that one day would tell us so much about the unborn child just based on a tissue sample from the unborn fetus. And he said this. He said, a woman should be able to abort a fetus at will if advances in genetics should show that the baby would be born homosexual or dyslexic or musically untalented or even too short to play basketball. Can you imagine? He said that in 1997. Let me tell you a little bit more of the rest of the story. Mr. Watson has a son. He has two sons. One of his sons is severely afflicted with and handicapped by epilepsy. And in 1973, that was 48 years ago, in 1973, in Time magazine, he said that if the development of genetic studies had advanced far enough at that time to be able to see that his son was going to be an epileptic, he would have been in favor of aborting the fetus. Can you imagine being alive today and knowing that your father said that about you? Let's just suppose that in 2 years, 5 years, 8 years from now, Congress passes a law that says a woman can wait 3 days after the birth of a child to see if that child is healthy and pleasing in every respect before deciding to let the child live. If she decides that there is some feature about that child that she does not like and want, the doctors will allow that child to die. That was what Mr. Watson said as well. You say, that's never going to happen. What were we saying 3 or 4 years ago that would never happen? The poll of popular opinion has changed the entire landscape of what people consider to be right and wrong. And they're using the same standards that the folks in Judges chapter 21, verse 25 used. Whatever was right in their own eyes. Number four, the method of preference. Personal decision. Everybody gets to decide for themselves. We're right in the middle of that. You may not realize it, but the fact is, more and more people, and here's the scary thing, more and more young people are being persuaded in our schools and colleges and universities that there is no such thing as absolute truth. That right and wrong is something that everybody needs to decide for themselves. And there is not a standard that applies in every situation. Years ago, we ran through the roadblock of situational ethics. And it's been a given now for several years that situation should determine whether or not it's right to kill somebody or right to steal or right to break this law or that law. Whatever the situation is, that needs to be taken into consideration. That's not what God says. This idea that we can just follow our own preference. You know right now, there are people all around us. In fact, I'm going to step way out here. I'm going to say, and I'll be generic with this since we've got representatives from more than one congregation, I'm going to say this, because, and I'm representing one too. We've got people in our home congregations that you can open the Bible and say, read that. And they read what God says do, and then they say, well, I know that's what it says, but you know, I just like to do it this way, or I'd rather not go that far. Or I have people tell me all the time, you people in the Church of Christ, y'all just take things too far. I beg your pardon. I want to take it as far as God does. Because that's the standard we're going to be judged by. Well, maybe the next thing we ought to look at before we're through is, what are some of the problems with these particular methods? Number one, these methods that we've just looked at have no regard for the king's rule. With each of these methods for determining right and wrong, it's as though there is no king in the land. We're not designed for that kind of situation. Do you know what Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says? God made man in his own image. The idea is carried all the way through Scripture that portrays this relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father as servants to him to do what he says. That's the pattern that is shown all the way through the Bible. If you start in the Garden of Eden and go all the way to the book of Revelation, you'll see that God's policy hasn't ever changed on obedience. And yet this idea of pain and pleasure and poles and preference, those methods have no regard for the rules or for the will of the king. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, God's word tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Everything that is wrong with our culture today can generally be traced back to this point, this concept of having no regard for what God says we need to do. Let me tell you something. We think, or at least people who hear us talk, excuse me, we think that what's wrong with this country is the fact, well, we think it's all about who's sitting in the Oval Office. I am as patriotic a guy as you will ever find. I struggle. One of the biggest struggles in my life is keeping my patriotism in check with my service to God. Because there are things going on today that just drive me crazy from the standpoint of my patriotism. That's not what's wrong with our culture. That's not what's wrong with our country. It's not about who we elected president. It's about who's sitting on the throne in heaven. And it's about honoring His will. We need to stop griping about politics, and we need to start exalting the King more. The second problem with these methods is, well, they just don't work. They just don't work. I mean, look at where we are. Where has it gotten our society today, rejecting the King and doing what's right in our own eyes? Where's it put us? In the time that it takes for us to conclude this hour of study here tonight, 172 babies will have been born to unwed mothers in the United States. That's 172 babies per hour that are born to mothers who are not married to their fathers. And most of those mothers live either alone or with their parents. Let me tell you what's worse than that. At the conclusion of any typical day, such as this day today, by the end of the day, 3,000 abortions will have been performed. 3,000 every day. Now let me ask that question again. Where have these methods gotten us? Where's the proof? Where's the benefit? How's it improved us as a culture and as a nation? The third thing about these methods is there's just no future in them. These paths lead only to destruction. Proverbs 14, verse 12. The same words are repeated again in Proverbs 16:25. You've heard them quoted. Maybe you may not have realized that they were in the Bible two times that close together. It's where the wise man of Proverbs says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, the end thereof are the ways of death. This idea that I can figure out what looks good for me is the way that I ought to do. God's word tells us from the very beginning, that's faulty reasoning. Turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 6. You know, I think probably among us who are faithful churchgoers and study God's Word frequently, probably you'd be hard-pressed to find a chapter that is any more prevalent in our minds than Romans chapter 6. There are a couple of verses, several verses that we're really quick to quote, and maybe one of the ones that we hear the most is the last verse in the chapter where Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. You know, that's verse 23. I think it ought to be against the rules to read verse 23 without starting at verse 20. Let's back up to verse 20 and see how much stronger this point is. Paul said, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." You know what that means? That means when you were living in sin and serving sin, you didn't have a care in the world as far as righteousness was concerned. You were not worried about doing what was right because you loved doing wrong. You were slaves, servants to sin. Next verse, verse 21. "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" In other words, Paul says, how'd that work out for you? How'd that work out for you? Isn't that what he says? "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Next verse. Well, actually, the last part of that verse. "For the end of those things is death." Next verse, 22. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God, free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, verse 23 is a powerful verse. That's a powerful statement. But see how much more oomph it's got in it when you back up to verse 20 and read everything where Paul lays it out so clearly. The fact is, there is no future in this sinful pattern. So, how are we going to decide what's right? How are we going to figure out what to do? Well, obviously, we need to follow the rules of the King. So let me sum it up in these three points. These three, you say, oh no, three more points? We're never going to get out of here. This won't take but just a minute. Three ways that we decide what is right. Number one, ask yourself, what does the King say? When you're approached by a decision or some problem or some temptation or whatever, the best, the first, usually the clearest way to come to a good answer to that dilemma is to say, what does the King say? What does God's Word say about this situation? It's amazing how many questions are clearly answered in God's Word. Passages on moral conduct, passages on temptation, passages on so many of the issues that confront us today. Maybe not in the exact same words. You know, sometimes though, there are some things that we deal with that you can't find a book, chapter, and verse for. So we need to ask ourselves, is there biblical principle that applies to this situation? You say, oh, well, this matter about biblical principle, that's kind of complicated. I don't really understand what that is. Well, let me explain what biblical principle is. This is principle that is taught in Scripture that has an application to so many of the things that we're confronted with, questions that don't really have an answer spelled out in one particular verse. Say, for example, pornography. The word doesn't occur in Scripture. There is a principle stated, though, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, that says, a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's a principle. That principle applies not only to the question of pornography, it applies to the question of where your eyes and where your thoughts are when you walk down through a crowd of people in our modern culture today. How about the questions about what to wear? Have you ever heard anybody say, or maybe you've said, Well, I sure wish the Lord had been a little more specific about this matter of modesty. And, you know, he could have said, well, you know, the knee for the length of a skirt or the ankle or whatever, you know, if he'd have just said something. I remember when I was a teenager, when long hair was a thing, there was a time I had long hair. My daddy didn't like it, and so about once a month he cut it. But anyway, you know, we had this deal going. Well, you know, the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. A woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. And we always say, how long is long? How short, short? Well, God didn't say how many inches of leg or how low a top can be or whether a man needs to run around with short shorts on or whether he needs to run around without his shirt on or anything like that. But God's Word does speak in principle about things like that, and it gives us the ammunition we know to arrive at a conclusion without, you realize how big the Bible would have to be if every conceivable situation that has to do with modest apparel. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, Paul says, likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls of costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. How about movies? Video games? Anything in the Bible about that? How about Philippians 4, verse 8? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Folks, that doesn't leave any room for adult-rated movies. That doesn't leave any room for some of the videos that are out there that are accessible to any kid that's got an internet connection. Think on these things. That's a biblical principle that applies in so many situations. One other thing. Ask yourself, what would Jesus do? You say, oh, well, that one's about worn out. Well, you know what? We need to keep on wearing on it. Because there is not a better question that we could ask ourselves when we're confronted with a moral decision that needs to be made. There's not a better way to encourage our children to make the right kind of decisions than to ingrain in their minds that idea, what would Jesus do in this situation? You know, Matthew 10, 25, Jesus said a disciple is supposed to be like his teacher. Either we're followers of Jesus, we're either his disciples or we're not. What would Jesus do? If you really want to do something, it's usually not too hard to find a way to justify it to yourself. This question takes all the justification out of it. This question usually has a pretty firm answer in most any given situation. Can you see Jesus doing that? Should I go there? Can you see Jesus going there? Should I not say that? Can you see Jesus? Pretty good method. You know, there is a song that we sing at Redland Road. You may sing it here, I'm not sure. The song says, I want to be more like Jesus, to follow him every day. It's one of my favorite songs. It's a good song, but it has a tremendously good message. What would Jesus do? Is there biblical principle that applies here? What does the king say about this? Is there a thus saith the Lord? You know, at the risk of oversimplifying this, In fact, when you look back at everything we've talked about tonight, this has been some of the simplest stuff that we could ever study from God's Word. And yet it seems to be so far above and beyond the minds and the hearts and the understanding of our culture today, in which God says we are to shine as lights of the world. How's your light? Is it shining? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to do that in order to let your light begin to shine. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being buried with Him in baptism to rise and walk in newness of life is what you need to do more than anything in this world. There'll never be a better time than tonight to do that if you need to do it. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, if you need to make corrections, if you just need some encouragement and the prayers of your brothers and sisters on your behalf, this is a good opportunity to let that desire be made known. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.